Sorry, let me just get the timer up on my phone so I don't bore you to death. Just a second, sorry. Okay. I thought I'd do a little bit of a recap of what we've been doing in the evening services. And as John said, we've been... this is part four in a series going through Galatians. Thank you very much. And as we've been going through Paul's letter to the Galatians, we've been asking, what is the gospel? John, in our first installment, focused on the centrality of Christ in the gospel. The gospel is Jesus plus nothing and Jesus minus nothing. It is simply the unaltered good news of Christ. The week after, we had Ewan talking about the gospel not just as good news, but news that demands response. There is no maybe with the gospel. It's a yes or no for us. And then last week we had my LST counterpart, Will, preaching on Galatians 2, the history between the Israelites and the Gentiles, the dispute between Peter and Paul on the matter, and the dispute between our salvation being in our works, our obedience to the law, or our faith in Jesus as Christ. This week we move on to chapter 3 in Galatians, and what we'll really focus on is our reception of the gospel causing a continuous work of the Spirit within us, and the idea of sanctification. Sanctification is the continuous process of becoming holy, becoming more Christ-like. As Paul is writing this letter, he is very angry with the Galatians. He's very loving towards the people of Galatia. In Galatians 4:19, he addresses the recipients of this letter as his own children. He shows a great deal of care for them. However, here we can tell that he is absolutely livid. He has this striking opening line in chapter 3 of, "You foolish Galatians." So why is Paul angry? Well, Paul opens Galatians 3 with five incredibly barbed questions. In the first question, Paul charges the Galatians with failing to understand the significance of the gospel, the significance of the message of Christ crucified. Paul writes, "Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." This implies that the Galatians have seen this and they've believed it, but they've just not quite grasped the full meaning of the good news of Jesus. As Ewan was talking about, Jews and Gentiles alike here have responded positively. They've accepted this. They've said yes to the gospel. But something has obviously gone drastically wrong to annoy Paul like this. We see this when Paul goes on to rebuke the Galatians for not understanding the work of the Spirit that has happened inside them. This is coming back to what Will spoke about last week, justification, making yourself right with God, by faith and not by works, being made right with God by your faith, not by your good deeds. Paul asks the Galatians, "Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard?" He makes the correct answer very clear to them, just in the way he asks the question. And here I think this is another one of those cases where it would be lovely if the Bible was a TV show instead of a book. Just because then we would be able to see Paul's facial expressions, we would be able to see his emotions. But I still think here it's very clear just how outraged Paul is, just by the tone of this letter. I think this is very comparable to the same way that my mum would ask me a question to convict me into truth. Paul definitely does this. When I was younger, my mum would sometimes come up to me and say, you've got a very messy room. Just tell me one thing. Is that going to be cleaned by you? Or should I add it to the endless list of things I do for you in the house? And the answer is obvious just in the way she's asked me that question. If I said to her that she was the one that was going to clean my room, the only response to that is me receiving a clip round the ear. And I think that's exactly what it's like with Paul asking this question of the Galatians. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? The answer is obvious to the Galatians. It's by their faith, it's by believing what they heard. But what's really annoyed Paul, and this is what we'll really focus in on today, is that once the Galatians have been saved by faith, they've gone straight back to putting an emphasis on the law. Paul gets angry at them because they obviously know they have received the Spirit by faith and not by following any laws. But despite being justified by faith, despite being made right with God by faith, they are still using the law as a way to be holy, as a way to be sanctified. We can tell this in the way that Paul asks the following few questions. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? This reminds me of a story I heard a while ago, and it's quite a famous story. It gets used in a lot of preach illustrations, so you may well have heard this one before, but bear with me. It's about a tightrope walker in the 1800s called Charles Blondin. Charles Blondin was most famed for crossing over the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. This tightrope was 1,100 feet long, 3.25 inches in diameter, and 160 feet above the falls. He did this stunt a number of times with increasingly ridiculous theatrical variations. He did it blindfolded. He did it in a sack. He took a wheelbarrow across the rope. He did it on stilts. He sat down midway and he cooked and ate an omelette. He stood on a chair that had only one leg on the rope. But the most amazing one in my eyes, the most brilliant one, is when in August 1859, after another walk over the falls, Charles Blondin got to the side and asked the crowd for a volunteer to be carried across the falls on his back. You can imagine a sort of hushed silence falls over the crowd and everyone sort of looks at their feet awkwardly. And finally, only one person steps forward, and that's his manager, Harry Colcord. So Harry Colcord, in a ridiculous act of faith, climbs on Blondin's back, and they crossed the tightrope. Now this got me thinking, what if, halfway across the rope, Colcord had whispered in Blondin's ear, "You know what, Charles? I think I've got this now. I think I can take this myself now. I think I can reach the other side on my own." What would have happened to him if that had happened? Let's be honest, he most probably would have fallen off and died, unless he's got some secret skill of his own, but I sincerely doubt it. It's most probable that he would have fallen off and died. It was only his faith in Blondin that carried him all the way across to the other side of the river, to the other side of the falls. It was his faith in Blondin alone that carried him all the way safely across to the other side. And the problem that Paul is addressing is a bit like this. The Galatians have seen the power of Christ, the good news of the gospel, and they have accepted it. They're on the tightrope, so to speak. But halfway across the tightrope, they started trying to do things by themselves again. They've started trying to get closer to God with the law. So Paul rebukes them and asks them, "Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain?" he's asking them, was your recognition of Christ all for nothing if you've now just gone back to the law? For the Galatians have received the Spirit, but it's not just a one-off work in them. And this is very applicable to us today as well. When we receive the Spirit is continuously at work in all those who have faith. The Spirit is constantly changing you, sanctifying you, making you more Christ-like. And this does not happen because you've kept to any particular law. This happens because you have faith. Paul writes, "So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard?" It's by believing what you heard. The gospel is not static. Once you've responded to the gospel, it moves you, it changes you. Once you've received the Spirit, it changes you. And this doesn't have to be an immediate change in you. I want to stress this because I realize it can be very discouraging to hear a speaker talk about how the gospel should be changing you, like a lightning bolt reaction, and you're sitting there thinking, where's this change in my life? But this is why I wanted you to talk about this before, because we should be expectant of change, big changes and small changes. We should be expectant of change in our lives through the Spirit. And I thought I'd share a couple of my own experiences with God and how his Spirit working inside me has changed me. I shared my testimony at the Youth Weekend Away we had a couple of weeks ago. And a huge part of my testimony is my wrestle with depression. Since I was around 13 or 14, my depression and my wrestle with depression has given me these sort of grey goggles through which I view the world. For a very long time, I had absolutely no lust for life. There is no excitement, no colour to anything. Everything just seemed grey to me. It was very rare that I actively wanted to end my own life. But the idea of a bus hitting me when I crossed the road was not a negative thought to me. However, I did try and take my own life twice. Once when I was 15, once when I was 17. Apologies for the fairly morbid turn this talk has taken. But since I've become a Christian, I have changed. But there was no radical one-day healing experience. God's been at work in me over the course of the last few years, slowly chipping away at me. And I just want to emphasize that this has been gradual. I became a Christian when I was 16, so the second attempt I had on my own life was after I had come to faith. Receiving the Spirit doesn't necessarily mean an instant fix to all your problems. But the Spirit is working inside you. And the Spirit has changed me radically, but in a really gradual, steady, and really quite lovely way. As I've given more and more of myself over to this gospel, over to this good news of Jesus Christ, there's been a slow injection of colour into my life until now I can say that I have a huge sense of fulfilment and a huge sense of happiness, which a while ago would have seemed unthinkable. If you're sitting here wondering where that change is, I just want to encourage you, it doesn't have to be instantaneous. Just hang in there, but be expectant. And don't be afraid to work towards that change. Don't be afraid to put effort into that change. Don't be idle. But what I really want to emphasize is our reception of the gospel brings about a work inside us, a work of the Spirit that is continuous. And the miracles we see, great and small, in our own lives and the lives of those around us, are not down to following the law. It's not the more laws you follow, the greater your blessing type system at all. No. It's completely through faith. Paul again shows his anger to the Galatians. So again I ask, Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? We are justified, we are saved, we are made right with God by faith. And we are sanctified, continuously made more Christ-like, made holy, only by faith. If we try to get closer to God on our own works, we'll simply fall off the tightrope. We simply get to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. Paul uses his own illustration for this. Instead of Blondin or my own sad little tale, he uses Abraham. He uses Abraham as an example of a man living by faith. Abraham displayed his faith when he believed God that him and his wife, Sarah, would have a child, despite the fact that both of them were far too old to be expected to have children. Abraham believed, and they kept trying, and God justified him for his faithfulness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was Abraham's faith, not his actions, that was the making of this Abrahamic covenant between God and the Israelites, the agreement, the relationship between God and the Israelites that we see throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Abraham had faith, so was justified. He was blessed, and then was a blessing to all nations. This is the sort of precursor to the gospel, the Israelites being blessed by God and in turn blessing all the nations. If any of the Galatians were wondering if Paul's use of Abraham was not applicable to the Gentiles, he reassures them that it is foretold in these scriptures that Jews and Gentiles alike are justified and sanctified by faith. And that it's the Gentiles who are actually blessed by the Israelites themselves. All who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Any who have faith are the children of Abraham. So it's through faith alone that Jews and Gentiles alike are justified, made right with God, and receive the Spirit. And it's through that continued reliance on the Spirit, that continued faith, that we draw close to God, that we have relationship with him. However, I recognize it will be very easy to assume from what I'm saying that because we have faith, we can do whatever we want. But that's simply not true. The gospel is not unconditional in that anyone can come to Christ. The gospel is not unconditional in the sense that we can continue to live how we like. If we compare the writings of Paul to the writings of James, James challenges us that our faith, without good deeds, is useless. Our faith without good deeds is incomplete. James writes in chapter 2, "Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." If we skip ahead a little bit, James continues, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" See him using Abraham, just like Paul. "You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." Our faith without actions is dead. It's useless. Justification being made right with God and sanctification being made more holy, more Christ-like, those things are not by works. We don't achieve those things by works. but neither are those things without works. It's very much like the distinction between the cause and symptoms of an illness. You cannot have chickenpox without spots. It's unavoidable evidence of having chickenpox. However, you don't get chickenpox by having spots. What was that quote we had last week? The entrance fee is free, but the membership is your life. In the final section of our passage today, Paul makes it very clear to the Galatians exactly why it is so important to recognise that their justification and sanctification comes through faith and not by the law. Why is that so important? I'm going to use a slightly different translation here, NLT. I just really like the way it words this next passage. But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. So it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith is very different from the way of law, which says it's through obeying the law that a person has life. We cannot rely on the law to save us, because the law relies on human action, and human action will never be perfect. It will never be good enough. No matter how good a person you are, you can never be perfect. We cannot rely on human action. Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. This is an expectation that we can simply never fully live up to. If we depend on the law, we will at some point fail to obey it, which would make us cursed under the law. Yes, our actions are important because that's how we act out our faith. Our actions work together with our faith to fulfill it. But much like faith without action being dead, action without faith will never be enough. We cannot rely on our own actions to make us right with God. So what can we rely on? We can rely on the gospel. We can rely on the good news of Jesus Christ. It is through faith in that gospel, faith in Christ, and that alone, that we are justified, that we are made right with God, and we are sanctified, we are made more holy. Faith has been described as the empty hands by which we receive Christ. Faith gets justification, not as a worker might earn his wages, but as a child accepts a gift. Faith in itself, as a thing, has no value. I had faith that Liverpool would win the Premier League this season, and that didn't exactly turn out very well, did it? It's where we place our faith that's important, and we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We are not justified. We are justified by faith alone, but we are not justified by a faith without the Holy Spirit, but by a faith which receives the Holy Spirit. And we are not justified by a faith that is devoid of love, that is without love. Paul continues, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he hung on a cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. It's only because of grace that we can have any sort of relationship with God. We are imperfect. We will always mess up. It should be us who are on that cross, but by taking up our cross, by taking up that cross. Christ has paid for all the things we have done wrong, all our shortcomings, all our failures. Whenever we mess up, whenever we fail, Jesus will always be there to cover our sin with his death and resurrection. And brilliantly, if we quickly refer back to what Will was talking about last week on the dispute between Jews and Gentiles, Christ has taken away the need for the law with this grace. This means that the Gentiles are now fully included and share the blessing that God has reserved for the Israelites up until now. If we read that little bit again, through Christ Jesus, God has blessed the Gentiles with the same blessing he promised to Abraham, so that we who are believers might receive the promised Holy Spirit through faith. I've just got one more quick illustration for you before I end. My lecturer back at university, Conrad Gempf, gives a brilliant illustration of this. He describes life within the law as a trek through the mountains in search for the summit, a quest for the peak to the top. You look at the vast openness and you search for a sign, one of the little signs with the little green triangles on it to direct you. That's the law. That's the law that's directing you. That's the green triangle telling you where to go. You come to a fork in the road and you look around and you see the sign and you follow it. That's like living with the law. But sometimes it's very easy not to see the sign, or sometimes we decide to ignore the sign completely and go off exploring on our own. And that's a very human thing to do. That's kind of expected. The Gentiles have got no hope. No one's even told them about the signs. They're just wandering around. But a life of faith in Christ is so much different. It's like making that same journey, going on the same quest for the top of the mountain. But now you're on this trusty old mountain mule, and it knows the way to the top. It knows the path to the top of the mountain, and it carries you there. Jews and Gentiles alike. It guides you up through the most treacherous of paths, and you reach the top. It's the only way you can reach the top. It is through faith in Jesus Christ alone that Jews and Gentiles alike, that we can make ourselves right with God, that we can be justified. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ alone that we can be continuously changed by the Spirit, that we can be made more and more holy, that we can be made Christ-like, that we can be sanctified. We can only get to the Father through the Son, by the Spirit.
Down. Because I only remembered partway through. So both Will and Ben have been videoed, so they're going to have to endure the pain of watching themselves doing that again to learn from it. But you've just listened to Ben unpacking that first half of Galatians 3, particularly with some of the discussion you had earlier. Why don't you just talk to in your tables again about some of the tensions that Ben has touched on? What is it that really changes us? Can we, just by trying to keep the law, does that make us better people? In which case, question, just to see if you're on your toes. So feedback from last time was that questions was quite good, but that we couldn't always hear. So we've got one of these roving mics. Anybody got a question about these kind of issues? Joe has a go. Go on, Joe. I know, and verse 26 is even more bizarre, haven't you? You've noticed that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. If you think about that, that's the wrong way around, isn't it? It's in your brain immediately. Why is James comparing the body with faith? you think the body is the stuff you do. So what, you know, it is all very, very bizarre. Have you got a more specific question on that, though? Or is it just simply, how do you reconcile the two together? Yeah, absolutely. So in chapter 2, James is, I'm trying to look for the verse, but James is basically explaining what faith is. The whole point is that in James, there is such thing as spurious faith, I think is the expression he uses. I'll find it in a minute. So in other words, he's contrasting the faith of the demons who believe in God. And that's the problem, because we can use words like faith and belief in different ways, can't we? And that's why it appears that Paul and James are contradicting each other. So, I mean, personally, I would say, actually, I find when I talk to non-Christians, I speak less these days about believing in Jesus and more about trusting in him. Because I think belief in our culture has come to mean just merely an assent. Which, as James says, the demons do that. Do you say to a demon, do you believe in God? They're not going to hesitate. They're going to say yes. But there isn't that trust in God that goes with it. And James is trying to say that belief in a New Testament sense is broader than just that sense of, you know, I believe God exists. There's an element of trust in it. So just as the body without the spirit is nothing, so faith without deeds is dead. It's not real faith unless it's accompanied by deeds. Yeah. Yeah, no, I get that, yeah. Now, Joe gets that, but it's just the key word justified. And I suppose that James is going back to Abraham. So Paul is brilliant quotation, because, of course, Paul is quoting exactly the same verse in our passage. Did you notice that? So in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God and that was credited as righteousness. That verse, Paul can say, there you go, QED, justified by faith alone. James is quoting exactly the same verse and saying, QED, you're not justified by faith. Because Abraham clearly had to put that faith into practice. It wasn't just a sense of, oh yeah, I believe God. He gets into trouble, doesn't he? Because initially he tries to do it his own way, and Ishmael is born, and we're going to come on to that later. So partly, there's a Kate, Aunt Joe's answer is, come back in the next couple of weeks. But when we get on to that, that's the point. He's going to contrast Ishmael and Isaac. And the whole point was that Abraham didn't just have to believe in the sense of believe. He actually had to do something about it. But I think Will was going to come back from, finish off from last week. Yeah, it's just the word justified. Yeah. Yeah, I get that. Yeah, absolutely. Anybody else? These are some key issues, because I've got to be honest, how faith and works fit together, I'm still a work in progress. I don't understand it fully. Go for it, John.
So, in my time at London Bible College in the 60s, I had five friends back in the group. And basically, the meaning of faith has changed. Your answer early on is that
you're demonstrate by taking action, and that's what you see that
I've
done.
Of
course, we could just be Martin Luther and say it's an epistle of straw and we should get rid of it. That would be the easy way. But more seriously, I mean, it's brilliant. Any other questions, particularly about the relationship between faith and deeds? Because this is really hard. A lot of Ben's illustrations I really like. I love Blondin. I love the donkey. But even then, I'm just thinking, on the donkey, does that mean that we just sit there? It's not a criticism of you, because I think I get what the illustration is saying. But all of it just makes you think, how do you say it's just trust without implying that you do nothing? But equally, once you start implying you do something, how does that not take away that we're just saved by faith? Anybody got any questions or comments on that? Because I honestly find that really hard. He climbed on the donkey, that's a good one. Or that's just at the beginning. How do we, as an ongoing basis, keep these two things together? Andy? Yeah, he stayed on the donkey, that's a good one. It's not a criticism of the illustration, because I'm sure then you could start saying, well, then actually it's my effort, you know. So I'm not saying I've got a better one. I'm just saying that all of these things really, really pull. Come on, Colin, you must have had years of wrestling with this.
All I know is if I go to my practice,
yeah.
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 Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Not just about that. Other things that Ben said that really struck you as something you really want to wrestle with, or a comment, or anything, just to encourage one another. Andy again. Emily, you want to pass it over to Andy?
Thank you.
I'll give Ben a couple. I'll start waffling, and then Ben gives time to think. That's interesting. That wasn't Ben's fault. He didn't have time. But that strikes you. It's very clear that at the beginning, that you begin with the Spirit. So that's very clear. That according to Paul, that's how you begin. It's by the Spirit. However, we're going to come on to this next week when someone else is preaching. In chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls Abba Father." He talks about being adopted. So in other words, anybody who is a son of God has received the Spirit. So I'm not totally answering your question, but that's part of the way to it. So that according to Paul, there is no sort of second. There might be second, third, fourth, fifth in a sense of subsequent experiences of the Spirit, sure. But according to Paul, everyone who is a child of God must have received the Spirit, because that's the only way you're adopted into His family. And so the Ben's bit about beginning as well. So that I wouldn't deny, therefore, that we might have subsequent experiences of the Spirit, but according to Paul in Galatians, there's not a sense of you are a Christian stage one, and then sort of second stage you're baptized by the Spirit. But I don't know if Ben's thought about that at all when he was studying that. Yeah, thanks, Beck. Ken, do you want to follow up on that? Because these are great questions, because I totally agree with Andy. That's my next stage of... But again, how does that work? If it's the Spirit that enables me to follow Christ, in practice, how does that actually work? So what's the rationale for it? Yeah, okay. Mostly from the book of Luke, Acts. So Luke wrote Luke and he wrote Acts as well. If you put those two together, the way Luke writes it, and this is definitely, I would totally agree with this, the work of the Spirit is very much connected with empowerment for mission. And they would argue that the disciples became Christians when Jesus rose from the dead, and then Pentecost seems to be a second sort of empowering for mission. And they would see this sort of pattern throughout Luke Acts, that stage one, you believe in Jesus, but stage two, you need like a sort of a second experience. You also then need to be baptized in the Spirit, and that sends you out for godliness and for mission. I'm not convinced by that, but that would be their kind of rationale. Great. Oh, I love it when people are happy. That's really good. But anybody want to come back on that, particularly the work of the Spirit in our lives? Because this is important. Maura, I think, was going to say something.
Really hard, the downward spiral
Helpful, Maura. The only thing I'd add to that is that the New Testament talks about this. Well, we're Trinitarians. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person. So, in those kind of analogies, I would talk about relationship with. So, I can be getting on better with the Spirit or worse, using those kind of analogy. He's not an it. It's not a thing. It's not like a substance that I can sort of have 10% of the Holy Spirit and then 20%. You know, he is a person. And I keep in step with him by walking according to his guidance, but that's not sort of like an amount. I think we're nearly done. Any last questions or comments? With Abraham,
Abraham being credited with righteousness. Mm-hmm. Was he credited with righteousness as a result of obeying God's command to make him great, make him all that shall make him great? So Abraham left with the Lord's fortune. Is that the point in terms of credit advantage, or has God already chosen him?
Well, that's the point. That's even earlier. So the bit is Genesis 15. Well, no. According to Genesis 15, the answer is when he believed in Genesis 15, which was later. But but you're right. I don't think the Bible works like that. I don't think that God is saying there's a specific time. At that point, he was credited with righteousness and he wasn't anywhere else. I don't think it works like that, because God is far bigger than that. He had his plans from the start. I wouldn't want to sort of say there's one particular part of Abram's life that happened. More Paul is looking backwards and using that as an example of faith. I don't think there was I don't want to go any further than that. I'll get into more trouble. But do you want to come back on that? No. I think that just shows Abraham's life in the book of Hebrews is used as an example of faith because it's a journey. Again, in the Bible, sometimes salvation is pictured like in John's Gospel as a sort of a decision. So according to Jesus, the moment you believe, you cross over from light to darkness. That's sort of a crisis. And, you know, Billy Graham rallies, etc., that would all be very much a crisis, which of course is true. That's what the New Testament teaches. But equally, the book of Hebrews would use someone like Abraham, and he illustrates salvation as a journey. He that's the whole point. He journeys. He literally goes from Ur of the Chaldees to the promised land. And you read through his life and you're seeing faith as being something that develops. And it's not a case of either or, it's actually both. But with Abram, I wouldn't want to sort of point a particular time and say, in effect, that's the moment he became a Christian, because that's kind of reading our worldview right back into that. But instead of asking questions, George, I need you over here.